Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. Good to see all of you. It's a pleasure to be with you here on the Sabbath day. Good to see all of the Houston people over here and see people that we enjoyed camp with this year. And it's a privilege for Liz and I to be here, to be a part of the weekend. And we appreciate all of the work that's gone into preparing for the weekend. We know it takes a lot of work. And appreciate Mr. Petty invited me over to speak. So we were coming anyway, but we appreciate the opportunity to be able to speak to you today. It's good to see so many teens who went to Camp Pinecrest this year. It's wonderful to see all of them and their smiling faces and get reacquainted with them. We had a very good camp this year, and kids seemed to enjoy it. And we were wondering whether we were going to have camp last year. I know that in talking to the lady that is the secretary there, I called her each week and said, well, have you found out anything? No, I haven't. And she said she'd light a fire under them. And I called back after she said that, and there was no fire lit. She said, well, we're going to have a meeting in January. And I thought, January may be a little late for planning. So anyway, the next day she called and said, well, it's going to be June 20th through 27th. So we look forward to that and look forward to having a good camp in 2014. Also, to do a little plug here for our weekend at the end of the year, the last weekend in December, Houston will be having a similar weekend, and so we'll be sending out information about that, and hopefully some of you can join us for that, and we'll try to have some activities that will be fun and also some learning opportunities as well. I know that your theme, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, is a most wonderful theme, and I look forward to the Bible studies and seminars and things like that will help to embellish that theme. And I hope that my sermon will shed some light on the subject of the fear of the Lord. Now, probably the people in Houston were thinking, you know what? We get a week off, but nope, I'm back here. I'm over here. So hopefully they'll find this beneficial as well. As you think about biblical characters, who is the biblical character renowned for having the right fear of God? Who is the biblical character renowned for having the right fear of God? In fact, his very name is associated with fear, the fear of God. And in determining the answer to that question, let me ask you a few questions. Apart from Jesus Christ, which biblical character has the most written about them in the Bible? Most of us would probably say Abraham. Abraham has a great deal written about him. The Apostle Paul has a great deal written about him because he's so important to the New Testament especially. Probably the person who was written second most about was probably Jacob or possibly Moses. David is written about a great deal. And Joseph is also mentioned. But which of the significant biblical personalities in the book of Genesis has the least written about him? That would be Isaac. Isaac is not mentioned as often in scriptures, but as we'll see, Isaac was a great man. Isaac was a great man. Interestingly, Isaac lived longer than his renowned father Abraham. Isaac lived 180 years. Abraham only lived 175. And the descendants of Abraham and Isaac, Jacob lived 147 years, and Jacob's life was hard. Moses lived 120, Joseph 110, and David lived 70. And by the time David was 70, he was a worn-out old man. And long life is an indication of God's blessing. To see many days is indicating God's favor and pleasure with that particular person. But as you look at Isaac, Isaac didn't found a nation, as did Jacob. He commanded no great armies. In fact, he didn't participate in warfare at all. He wasn't a great statesman. He was never used as a writer of any books of the Bible. He wasn't a king or priest. His occupation was that of a trader and shepherd, although he was a wealthy one, but his occupation wasn't all that special. In the story flow of Genesis, Isaac seems to be overshadowed by his father, Abraham, and by his son Jacob, and by his grandson Joseph. The remarkable fact is that Isaac is also the only one of the patriarchs that only had one wife. And is that possibly an indication of the quality of man, the quality of character that Isaac possessed? Now, in the book of Genesis, as you look at the great men that are mentioned there, they display various characteristics of God and Jesus Christ. For example, Abraham is a type of the father. Jacob portrays the tragically flawed but overcoming Christian. And Jacob's life kind of zigzags along, and he finally gets it together in the last part of his life. Joseph is Christ as the righteous one, the bringer of prosperity. And Moses is a type of Christ as the lawgiver. And David is the type of Christ as a conquering king. But Isaac is the type of the son, in the family sense, and a type of the Lamb of God. And it gives us a pretty clear idea of the ranking of this man in God's eye. In a major way, Isaac was the type of Christ. It is interesting how Isaac conducted himself, and as you look at him carefully, you will see that he was a type of Christ. So, let's look at some things about Isaac and see what we can learn today. And the first thing is we want to learn about Isaac's name. Let's go to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, verse 15. So, just to set a little bit of the background, Abraham and Sarah have wanted a child. Throughout their entire marriage, they wanted a child, but Sarah was not able to have children. Whether it was Sarah's fault or Abraham's fault, it doesn't go into that. We just know that that couple was not able to have a child. And they came up with what they thought was a solution, and they had a son by the handmaiden Hagar and Ishmael, and that caused nothing but problems in the family. But Abraham loved Ishmael. But in chapter 17, we see here that somebody comes along, and it says in chapter 17, verse 15, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed." He laughed when he heard this, and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" They thought it was over. They were old, too old to have children. But God said, "No, you're not too old. You are going to have a child." And then in chapter 18, and as you look at this, you go to verse 20, and Abraham remembers Ishmael. And he says in verse 20, "And as for Ishmael," he says, talks about Ishmael and wants him to be recognized by God, and God said, "I can't do that." And so the focus was going to be on Isaac. Let's go over to chapter 18, verse 9. Chapter 18, verse 9, and we'll see Sarah's reaction. "Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' So he said, 'Here in the tent.'" So she was somewhere in the tent, and I think there were multiple compartments in the tent, and she was in one of them. But, tent walls aren't that thick, so you can't hear someone's voice on the other side of the tent wall. "And he said, 'I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing, and she well knew that. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?' She laughs, but she laughed to herself. What a joke! I'm going to be having a child at this age?" Verse 13, "And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I surely bear a child since I'm old?" So just because God didn't see her, Jesus Christ didn't see her, he knew what was on her mind. And so he makes this point. And he makes another point, he says, is there anything too hard for the Lord? There isn't. And he's going to show them that. At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. You may deny it, but you know that you did laugh. The pre-incarnate Christ announces to Abraham that this boy that's going to be born to them is going to be given a particular name. And it's based on the immediate response of these two individuals. The response of Abraham who laughed, and Sarah who laughed. And they laughed for different reasons. Each had different motivations for laughing. In verse 12 of chapter 18, Sarah laughed within herself or to herself. But Abraham's laugh was in no way hidden. No way was he hiding it. And the expression that is used there concerning laughing gives the impression of exuberance. It was like God told him what was going to happen, something they've been waiting for. And he says, yes, and laughs with joy and exuberance over what God has promised him. But Sarah's laughter was hidden. Let's go to Romans chapter 4 and look at verse 17. Romans chapter 4, verse 17. Here it says, and as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him who he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope, believe so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in the faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. And if we're thinking about having children at 100, how many of you are ready for that? We have a grandson and... you know, I'm 62. My wife is getting close to that point. And you know what? We're worn out after just a few hours. If we had him full time, we'd get through it, but we'd be very tired. We'd be very tired. But I imagine if we had never had a child and God gave us that promise, then that would we would be pretty exuberant about it as God fulfilled that promise to us. So he wasn't weak in the faith. He did not consider his own body already dead since he was old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. God said, you're going to have a child, and it was going to come to pass. And Abraham believed what God had told him. And being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. He had no evidence of it. God had promised it, and he believed it, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was in faith on Abraham's part. So we can put these verses together with Genesis chapter 17. And when Abraham laughed, there was no doubt in his mind that God would assuredly do what he said. I'm going to do what I promised. By way of contrast, Sarah laughed and then denied it. She did it within herself. Her laugh was a laugh of disbelief. Otherwise, she wouldn't have denied it. She wouldn't have denied it. God looks on the heart, and he could see her heart. And so her reaction was unbelief, thinking that she could hide her lack of faith from God. Really, she thought God's statement was ridiculous, a joke. Are you kidding me that I could have a child at this age? But Sarah eventually got it together, as the book of Hebrews tells us. And both she and her husband Abraham believed that God could do what he had promised to do. She obviously must have repented and showed her faith, believing that God would provide a child for her. And both of them believed. And that's why Sarah is mentioned there in Hebrews 11, and she's one of the faithful that will be a part of God's kingdom. So immediately after Abraham's reaction in Genesis chapter 17, verse 9, God told him what his son's name was going to be. even before Sarah's reaction, he said, "You're going to name your son Isaac. That's going to be his name." And Isaac means laughing. It means laughing. So every time that they mentioned his name in their language, it would re-emphasize Abraham's exuberant laughing and Sarah's laughing in doubt and lacking faith. So I think both of these definitions, either he laughing or he laughed, apply to this. And he laughed looking back on Abraham's initial reaction, and it might give us some indication of Isaac's disposition. What was he like as a person? What was he like throughout his life? His name was Laughing. And God names people who they are. So I would imagine that Isaac, if you were to meet him, was one happy person. He was one happy person. He was someone that everybody would love to be around. Think about in your life, somebody that you've met who's always positive, who's always pleasant, who's always sees the good in everything. There's hardly ever a cloud over them. And if there is a cloud over them, you know something really must be wrong. I knew an individual like that who was just that way. He was just always positive and upbeat, not in an unnatural or crazy way, but in a way that was just, you know, he just was a happy person and dealt with things in a positive way. I know one time he went to the feast and they gave him a really bad room, and their son was staying with the mother and father here, and the son would have to walk through their room to go to the bathroom. This is back in the days when the church would assign your housing, and it was a bad place. So anyway, I saw him and there was a little hint of a cloud over him, and he said, "You know, I'm not complaining, but I really don't like my room." So anyway, that was about as bad as it got, and he moved on and had a good feast, but that did bother him with the room. So anyway, he's named Laughing. He's a person who is positive in the face of life's difficulties, as we'll see. So the Bible gives us enough insight into Isaac so that we can see his wisdom and his general disposition. Now, as you think of sons, Isaac was the son of Abraham. And Abraham was a great man. He was a great man. And as you think about your life, how many people have you come across with Abraham's stature? Even back in the history of the world, how many people have had the quality of character that Abraham had? And that's the household that Isaac lived in. He was a unique person in the history of the world. And as a son, how would you like to be compared with your dad? Man, your dad is a great man. And they're always going to say, "Oh, you're Abraham's son." How are you going to deal with that? And many sons don't deal well with it. They don't deal well with it. Abraham was not Christ, but he was a righteous man, and he had a worldwide impact. In fact, as you look at him, he started out in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley in Ur of the Chaldees, moved up the Tigris-Euphrates Valley to Haran. He eventually ends up in Egypt. So Abraham had an impact in his time from Babylon all the way over to Egypt. He lived in those areas and he had an impact on that area, those areas. He was a unique individual, a larger-than-life personality who seems to be able to do everything that needed to be done. He was a trader. He was a shepherd. He was able to lead an army into battle. He dealt with his family. He interacted directly with God. In fact, he bantered back and forth with God over whether God would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah or not. In contrast, as you look at Isaac, he is small. The Bible records that only once did Isaac leave the area of his birth. He didn't have a worldwide impact. He thought of going down to Egypt in the time of famine, and he committed the same sin as his father when he denied that Rebekah was his wife. So how often do we read of the son of great men living up to the greatness of their father? If your father is a great man, how many sons live up to that? Think about Isaac's sons. Did Esau and Jacob live up to Isaac's stature? They didn't. Esau was a scoundrel. And Jacob was a scoundrel until he came to repentance. You look at, you go on later on and you look at the sons of Joseph. The sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, they're not mentioned after Jacob lays hands on them. They're not mentioned again. The nations are mentioned by their name, but they aren't mentioned. You go to Moses' time. Did Moses' sons live up to his stature? Samuel. Did his sons live up to his stature? His sons were, in fact, just basically criminals. They definitely didn't live up to his stature. David was a great man, but what about his sons? They killed each other. They killed one another. They rebelled. And Solomon was nowhere near the quality of, had nowhere near the quality of the stature of David. So what kind of a challenge would it be for Isaac to grow up in the household of Abraham? In a household of one of the greatest men in history, a righteous man, it would pose a great challenge for many sons. Many would try to live up to their father, or they would try to live down from their father and end up getting into trouble. God gave Isaac a huge job to live with his father without resenting him, without being jealous of him, to come out on the other side his own man and to be great in his own way. And Isaac was great in his own way, as we'll see. Not great in the way Abraham was, but Isaac's greatness was more muted. And as you think about this and you think about, you know, Isaac is a type of Jesus Christ, and you think about this quality where he did not resent his father. Think about Jesus Christ coming into the world and what he did. He came into the world to represent his father and to do his father's will. He came and he said, I am not here to do my own will, but I am here to do the will of my father in heaven. And he had no problem with that. He pointed to the greatness of his father. And I don't think Isaac had any problem with that either. And that's what made him a great man. Some of the credit for this, of course, goes to Abraham, because Abraham followed through with what God commanded him to do. Because God said of him in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, I know him, that he will command his children. And he did. And Isaac was a product of Abraham's teaching and example. And Isaac learned his lesson well. He did what Abraham said. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 26 and begin to look at some specifics about, more specifics about Isaac and the way he conducted himself. Genesis chapter 26. Let's begin in verse 1. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. So what did Abraham do when there was a famine in his time? He went down to Egypt. That was the natural course of action for people living in Palestine at that time. If there was a famine, to go to Egypt, because Egypt had the great river Nile. They were able to irrigate their crops. They didn't have to depend upon rain, and they could grow crops, and the crops were abundant, and they could survive there until things got better back in the land of Canaan, and then they could return. But we see here that God says, don't go down to Egypt. Don't go down there. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. He says, dwell in this land, and I will be with you. And bless you, for to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So I'm going to give you blessings of physical prosperity and abundance of descendants, and I am also going to bring the Christ to the earth as a physical human being to die for all mankind in order to bring a blessing on everyone. Why is he going to do this? He said, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So what Isaac was told to do went against his natural inclination. if there's a famine, the natural thing to do is to go to Egypt, because that's where you can ensure that you're going to survive, your family's going to survive, and your herds and everything are going to survive. That's the natural inclination to preserve yourself. But God told Isaac to stay right in the midst of the famine. And what was God doing? God was putting Isaac to the test. Isaac had already moved from Beersheba in the desert to Gerar, moving westward into the land of the Philistines. He had moved closer to the Mediterranean and closer to Egypt. Egypt was really not that far away. If they had already moved, it's likely that Isaac's supplies had begun to run out, so they had to move to an area where there was food for the flocks and the herds, and there was water available for them to continue on. And what did Isaac do? He did what God said. He did what God said. He went against what everyone else was doing. He went against what his own nature told him to do. And it just makes a short statement in chapter 26. In verse 6, it says, "So Isaac dwelt in Gerar." He stayed where God told him to stay, in the area of the Philistines. So he stayed right there. And here's where we see Isaac's strength, Isaac's outstanding characteristic. He was trustful of God. He was faithful. He was submitted to God. When God told him what to do, he did it. He didn't follow his human nature, which said to do something else. God said to do this, and if I follow God and do what he tells me to do, then everything is going to work out. It's interesting to see the ways this is expressed. Let's go to Genesis chapter 31. By the way, this water is tempting me. Is this water belong to somebody? Somebody using it? Okay. All right. All right. I won't. I'll just stand here and drool over it. But anyway, that'll at least make my mouth have more moisture. Anyway, it's interesting to see the ways this is expressed. In Genesis chapter 31, we see that Jacob is fleeing from his father-in-law Laban. So Jacob had at one time had favor with his father-in-law because his father-in-law didn't have any sons. And when Jacob moved to the land, then Jacob became the son who was going to inherit. But eventually Laban did have sons. So once Laban had sons, "We don't need you anymore." And he lost favor with Laban. And Laban was also cheating him, taking advantage of him, making life difficult for him. I got a big one, so I don't have to mess with a small one. But anyway, the situation has changed, and so Jacob finally realizes we need to move on. And they do. So they know Laban's not going to give them permission to leave, so they leave on their own. And they get some distance away, and Laban realizes they're gone, and he comes after them. And Laban is angry. And Laban is ready to take vengeance on him, but God in a dream said, "You need to just leave Jacob alone." So Laban was still angry, but he also feared God enough to say, "I shouldn't touch Jacob." So they end up and they make a covenant, they make an agreement, and basically they set up these stones and make an agreement and say, "You will not come past these stones to do me harm, and I won't come past these stones to do you harm." And they each went their separate way. But what's interesting here is to see what Jacob said to Laban as part of the agreement. Let's look in chapter 31, verse 42. Chapter 31, verse 42. It says, "Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Like he said, and how does he refer to God here? He calls him the fear of Isaac. The fear of Isaac. Let's go down to verses 51 through 53. "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Here is this heap, and there is this pillar which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. He swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And what's interesting here is the use of the word fear. In verses 42 and 53, the word fear is put in place of God. In other words, the fear of Isaac was God. The fear of Isaac was God. And you wonder what it means to fear God? Isaac is placed here in the Bible to help us better understand. God inspired Jacob to use Isaac's outstanding characteristic, which was the fear of God. Who is the fear of God? It was Abraham's God, but expressed in Isaac's life by his fear. And I'm sure that in Abraham's family and in Isaac's family, and now in Jacob's family, they are expressing Isaac's outstanding characteristic. He feared God. He didn't cower in fear, but he feared God. He respected Him. He stood in awe of Him. He also knew that he was a human being and that God had the power to end his life completely. And there is that fear that we all need to have. The fear of God had wonderful results because Isaac was a wise man. He knew what to do in any situation like his father, and he would almost invariably do the right thing. And why was that? Why did he almost invariably do the right thing? It was because he feared God. He knew that the blessings come from God. And the way that I should live is the way that God teaches me in His Word. And for me to be blessed, I have to live by His Word. I have to answer for everything that I do. He feared God. He believed God. He had faith in Him, and fear was the foundation of it. He had deep respect, and Isaac considered at all times. In everything that he did, his thought was, what does God want me to do? In every situation, he looked for God's hand in it. When God told him to stay in the area where there's a famine, he said, this is what God wants me to do, and it's going to work out for my well-being and my family's well-being. And he had come to trust God enough to know that God would always do what was right in his regard. He knew that even though God was invisible, he was there. He was watching over him, and he was very interested in what he did. He was guiding things. And even though things didn't look good on the surface, things were going to work out for him. And you know, as we think and you look at Isaac and his example here of the fear of God, it's a wonderful example for you and me. Because every one of us faces different situations in life. And when we look at the situation, one, we don't know what to do about it. We don't know where to go. What is the answer? What do we do about this? And we're unsure of the path to take. But you know, as you go to God, as Isaac did, and you trust in God, and you follow God's Word, you look to God's Word, here's where I'm going to find the answer for the direction I need to go, and you may see what the answer is, and it goes against your human nature. But if you're like Isaac, and you say, you know what? God wants me to do this. And my human nature says, don't do it. Do not do it. But if you do it, you will be blessed. It will work out for you as it did for Isaac. Let's look at something interesting about fear, the fear of God. Let's go to Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34. Psalm 34, and let's begin in verse 11. It says, come, you children, listen to me. That's you and me. Listen up, all you children. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. How do you come to have the right fear of the eternal, the right fear of the Lord? You come to have the right fear of the Lord through teaching. You are taught something you learn. It's not something that's inherent in us. We learn to have the right fear of the Lord. It's not something that is naturally in us. It's not naturally a part of us because we can't see God. We can't see Him. And all we have are His words. So there is no physical presence standing there to say, you will do this or else. You can't see Him. And we don't have that natural fear of God. It's something that we have to learn. So he says, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And we are all in the process of learning that. And he says in verse 12, who is the man who desires life? Do any of you desire life? Most of us desire life and to have it more abundantly. And loves many days that he may see good. How many of you want to die young? We would prefer to see many days. Isn't that right? Just ask a dying man, would he like to live longer? Oh, yes. All of us have those thoughts when the end looks near. He says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Why is that? It's because you're judged by God, by the words that you use. You're judged by every word that proceeds from your mouth and my mouth. He says, depart from evil and do good. Why? Because we fear God. And God says, don't practice evil. Do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. So, as we fear God, it brings many benefits. Not something that appears in a life, in our lives, simply because we believe God exists. It's what comes from the fear of the Lord, because we fear God, we respect Him, we honor Him, and we seek in everything we think, in everything we do, in everything we say to show that fear. And it's going to result in life. It's going to result in many days and having God answer our prayers, hear our prayers and answer them. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, it says, the Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. You're going to look to God as the holy God. God is holy. And you're going to hallow Him, set Him apart in your, where? In your heart. He says, let Him be your fear and let Him be your dread. And as you truly fear God, then it's going to guide you throughout each day. God's going to be there and He's going to guide what you do and how you handle things, because you know that God is the one that is there with you and God's watching what you do and observing how things go and how you deal with life. And Isaac did this so well that the fear of God is what he became noted for. He became noted for it, and his family noted it. Jacob most definitely noticed it and called God the fear of Isaac. And his example is recorded to apply to all of us. And one of the things that we can conclude at this point about Isaac, when the whole picture comes together, is that Isaac lived within himself. He didn't try to be Abraham. He didn't try to be anyone else. He tried to be the best person that he could be. He lived within himself. He was humble, he was meek, and he had a wonderful teacher in Abraham. And he sought to apply what he learned in his life. And as a young person, as you learn things from your mom or dad or at church, seek to apply those principles. That's where you're learning to fear the eternal. Now let's look at something interesting about Isaac in relationship to finding a wife. Genesis chapter 24 describes Abraham's servant, Eliezer, going to Haran to find a wife for Isaac. And let's go back to Genesis chapter 24. And so Abraham did not want Isaac to marry the people of the land, because they were already on the wrong track. So he wanted Isaac to marry someone that had some idea about the true God. So let's go to chapter 24. So Eliezer has gone up to Haran and gone to the area where Abraham's family is from, and he's prayed to God and said, "Hey, help things to work out here, and help me to be able to note the person that might work out for Isaac. He's supposed to be finding a wife for his master's son. I don't know whether I'd want to do that job, whether I'd be any good at it." But Eliezer wanted God to be a part of it and prayed to God that it would work out for him. And interestingly, he came across a particular person there that fit the bill. He prayed and it worked out the way that he had prayed that it would. And so he found Rebecca and gave her gifts. And it was up to Rebecca to choose whether she would come back with him. Now, how many of you young ladies, if you met a complete stranger, and the complete stranger gives you nice gifts but said, "Would you come back with me a long distance away to marry somebody?" How many of you would do that? You might not do that with the boy down the block, much less somebody that lives several hundred miles away, but she was willing to do it. And she did, and it worked out quite well. Let's go to chapter 24 and begin in verse 61, because this tells us something about Isaac as we look at this here. Isaac chapter 24, verse 61. So there, the caravan of camels is making its way back, and Rebekah's in that caravan. And then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy, for he dwelt in the south. He lived in the desert area near Beersheba. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. So what's he doing out there? In the evening part of the day, he goes out into the field where it was quiet and he was alone, and it says that he meditated. He meditated. And what does that mean? Well, the word translated meditate means to bend down. It means to bend down the mind, the body, and both together. So he's out there and he's meditating. And what do you think he's meditating on here? What's he praying about? He says, "And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming." There the camels were coming. This, why does God include this little snippet? Well, it's intended to show us Isaac wasn't spending his time doing nothing. We already know that he was a pious man. And it's likely that he was in the field here praying about the very situation we're reading about here. Praying that God would provide him a wife, and not just any wife, but a wife who would be compatible with him, a wife with whom he could establish a life and build a lifelong relationship. And it's interesting that Isaac had one wife. He didn't take concubines or other wives. So he's praying about this, thinking about it as Rebecca comes. And verse 64, "Then Rebecca lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, 'Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?' The servant said, 'It is my master.' So she took a veil and covered herself." She was a modest woman. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. He told him how things had worked out and how God's hand was in what worked out. And he had brought Rebekah back to Isaac. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. He loved her, so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Sarah was a woman of great stature and had a great impact upon Isaac. And here's Rebecca, a woman of great stature and quality as well. And she was a lifelong companion to him. So, as you look at this, Isaac was about 40 years old at the time. He had waited quite a while for a marriage. And And it's telling us something about the fear of God. What the fear of God produced in him to do in a practical way was to go to God with the matter. And we can see he was completely submissive. Submissive to God. Your will is what I want to be done, Father. And no argument at all on Isaac's part. Well, I don't think she looks that good. Eve, you know, she's hidden behind the veil, but I'm not sure about this. He had no doubts about it. No indication of displeasure. And remember that Rebekah was God's blessing to Isaac, and Isaac was a blessing to Rebekah, and this was because Isaac submitted to God. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and look at this before we go on to look at Isaac in a different context. Matthew chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. Matthew chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. So we see this is speaking of Christ, and to understand what we're going to look at here in a moment, it's important that we look at how Christ dealt with things. Verse 14 of Matthew chapter 12. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. So Christ was not popular with the religious leadership, and they were plotting about how they could eliminate him. But when Jesus knew it, so he knew that they were dedicated to his downfall, he withdrew from there. You know, we don't see him going into the midst of the Sanhedrin and, you know, doing a bunch of kung fu moves and beating everybody up and any of that kind of thing. Didn't happen. He withdrew from there. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them. So he withdrew from the religious leadership, but the people followed him. Yet he warned them not to make him known. So Christ was doing miracles, but as you look at what it says here, he warned them not to make him known. He didn't want to be known as for just miracles. He came to preach the kingdom of God. He came to preach the truth to the people. He wasn't just there as an entertainer to do miracles. He was there to preach the truth, and he wanted the truth to be paramount in their minds. So, I don't want to be known as a miracle worker. I want to be known as God's messenger. And I have an important message to deliver to you. And he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." He's going to take a message of the hope of salvation to the world, beginning in the area of Judea, to share that message there, and that message is going to be spread by his disciples throughout the world. Verse 19, "He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." So he's not going to be argumentative and getting into quarrels and disputes, nor is he going to be yelling in the streets as somebody hawking goods would do. He says, "A bruised reed he will not break." Think of it. You got a reed that's already broken, and he's not going to put enough pressure on that reed to break it. And it could be very easily broken. That's his approach to the people of the time. "And smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." So this is important to understand how Christ dealt with those who persecuted him. It tells us that he didn't seek fame as a miracle worker, as we've said. And it shows his general demeanor, which was gentle, which was unassuming, a retiring nature. Not one to wrangle or shout to get his truth across. Not a turbulent person stirring up the people. But he was there in gentleness, and when they threatened him, he moved away. So we can see what Christ was like. Now let's look at the way Isaac was, because remember, he is a type of Christ. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 26. And really, as you see what unfolds here with Isaac and his family, if you look at quite a number of Western movies, this very scenario plays itself out. And in the Western movies, they don't do what Christ would do or what Isaac does. They don't do that. They react humanly. They act according to their carnal nature. So let's begin in verse 12 of Genesis chapter 26. It says, "Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him." The Lord blessed him. "The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him." Think of it this way. Let's say you're a farmer. Okay? You're a farmer. You've got your crops out. You've got your garden out. And your little section of the earth gets rain and prospers. What do you think your neighbors are going to think? They're all going to say, "Man, I'm really glad that you're doing well." No, they're going to be saying, "What's the deal? How are you getting your crops to grow and we aren't?" You're going to stand out. And obviously, Isaac was prospering to a level that his neighbors saw and they weren't prospering. And it says they envied him. They envied him because of his prosperity. "Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech," who's the leader of the Philistines here, "said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we.'" They see the prosperity. They see that he's doing well. They stopped up the wells. And they said, "You need to move away. You're much mightier than we are." And remember, Abraham was able to put together an army, and so was Isaac. So they were envious of him, and they were also fearful of him. Verse 17, "Then Isaac departed." Isaac didn't get his army together. He could have. He didn't get his army together and say, "We're not moving an inch." He didn't do that. "Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there." So Isaac moved on. Okay, fine. We'll move on. We're not going to fight. We're not going to dispute. We'll move on. And so Isaac moves on, verse 18, "And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham." So he moved on and they had stopped up the wells, and Isaac removed all the stones and dug them out again and got everything to work. And for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. So they dug and they found water. They must have hit an aquifer or something that allowed the water to run out. God is... Do you think this is just happening for no reason? It's because Isaac fears God and is acting upon that fear. And as he had met adversity, he moved on as Christ did, knowing that even though he moved on and he was getting a raw deal, God was going to bless him. And so he dug the wells again, and they found running water. And in verse 20, "But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdmen, saying, 'The water is ours.' So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him." You know, so every time you went to that well, Esek, it meant quarrel. This is a place where we've quarreled with the Philistines. "Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called his name Sitna." They called his name Sitna, which again is involving the enmity that was between the peoples. "And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it." So he kept moving, and eventually he had moved far enough away where they left him alone. And so he called his name Rehoboth. Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." He wasn't angry. He would have preferred to stay where he was at the beginning, But he said, okay, we'll move. And God will still prosper us. God will still work it out. And he moved a little further on. As they had continuing quarrels and enmity. And God prospered him. God prospered him. And God was with him. And he did what God told him to do. He didn't go down to Egypt. He did what God told him to do. So what's Isaac doing here? Isaac is submitting to the will of God. God had told him to stay there and he would bless him. And he did. The challenge was to hold fast to what God had told him to do. And he did. And that's what we must do. He didn't resist evil, you know, getting his army together. And he had the power to resist. But he was a meek man, not a weak man. And it means, and sometimes it means we have to walk away from certain things, even though we could, we have rights or we have the power to destroy the other person. In his fear of God, Isaac moved on, knowing that God was with him. So he moved on and he dug those other wells. And as you think about it, as time went on, eventually the Philistines came to him and they wanted to enter into covenant with him. Eventually, these people who were at enmity with him wanted to enter into covenant with him, which he did. You know, really, they mistreated him. Why would you enter into covenant with these losers? But he did. All of these things are examples for you and me about the approach that we should have to life. One of the things you might think about is this, as you think about the deception of Jacob and his mother Rebekah when they deceived Isaac when he was old. You think, boy, that's unbelievable. And Isaac was really mad when that happened. But you know, Isaac still had that laughing disposition. He wasn't laughing about this. But he was close enough to God and had a close enough relationship with God that he eventually stepped back and he said, you know what? God said the younger is going to be advanced over the older boy. And maybe this is the way God is working that out. He didn't like it, and this was not the way it should have been done, but that's what was done. And having the type of attitude and approach and relationship with God, he said, maybe this is how God is going to work that out. The epitome of Isaac's submission to God was when he gave himself to be a sacrifice like Christ. And in some ways, Isaac's actions on Mount Moriah were greater than that of Abraham. The only way it was not greater is because Abraham loved Isaac. Abraham had waited his whole life for this son. And it enjoyed the time that they had together. And I'm sure it tore Abraham up as God told him to make that sacrifice. But think about the submission on Isaac's part. It is Christ-like submission. Josephus says that Isaac was 25 years old when this took place. So he had to know what was happening. He had to know that there was no animal to sacrifice. He had to know that. You know, he's 25. Since he's a type of Christ, could it have been 33 years of age? That's speculation, but it's interesting to think about that since he is a type of Christ. And you know what? If he had said, you know, Dad, we're not doing this, and run off, he certainly could have outrun his father. Couldn't he? I mean, his father was 100 or so years old by this time. You don't think that a 25 or 30-year-old could outrun an old man? He could have, but he was submissive. Isaac didn't have faith in God. He feared him. And it was a positive fear. And he was so sure God was involved in his life that it drove him to do whatever God wanted. To do whatever God wanted. Isaac was a great man. He wasn't a great man because of any physical characteristics or physical accomplishments. He was a great man because he had that laughing disposition that allowed him to be at peace with himself. He was not all bound up and worrying about things. He wasn't anxious. He was content because of his fear of God. Because of the fear, he trusted God to take care of him. What about you? Do you fear God enough to trust Him to take care of you? Do I? We all must be like Isaac and fear God to that degree. And as we do, we are told great blessings will come our way. So the fear of God is exemplified by Isaac, and hopefully his wonderful example will help us to better live as God wants us to live. So we look forward to the weekend, and it's a great pleasure for Liz and I to be here, and we look forward to meeting you and getting better acquainted, and so we'll look forward to the rest of the day's activities.